as you know, we're working our way through the 20-part series, 20 parts, our fundamental beliefs. And we're on number 8, and we've laid a really good foundation on the first 7 that we've done. We've gotten the big picture of the true nature of reality and just what is this life that we're living, and what is it that we see around us, and what about the things that we don't see around us, the spiritual dimension that is hidden from most people. We learned about God and Christ, their nature, how they created the world and have a master plan for us. The Holy Spirit and the role it plays in our lives. We learned about the Word of God, the written Word of God that we study and take on His characteristics and attributes and knowledge from, and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, who lives His life over through us to give us that strength to avoid the landmines, as Joel was saying, and then when we step on them, to go ahead and forgive us if we'll repent. We've learned about Satan and how he's out to get us, and humanity, that was another foundational thing. Sin and God's law, what is sin? What is the law? What role does it play in our lives? How is it relevant to us? The sacrifice of Christ. We learned about 3 days and 3 nights and Christ's proof of his messiahship. And so far in these 7 points, we've covered what we believe, and you could leave it as a little dry bit of doctrine. You could leave it as an intellectual exercise. But now we're getting into the points of what are we going to do about it? We've been given this information. Our eyes have been opened up. Now what are we going to do with it? Are we just going to let it set and say, oh yeah, that's interesting, very nice? We're going to do something about it. And as you think about the nature of reality and God's opening of your eyes to the truth to which so many people have been blinded, it can just be overwhelming. You look up at the stars at night and you see the vast universe, and if you watch any science programs, you realize just how tremendous the physical universe is and the physical creation. And think about the spiritual creation. You know, the chariots of God are 10,000 times 10,000. We've got 100 million spirit beings out there in God's army and possibly more. And the scope and nature of it, and you tend to think, well, I'm so small and insignificant. What does any of this have to do with me? Well, as you go through these truths, you find out, well, we're heirs of all things, heirs of this creation. And it's overwhelming. And you sometimes just want to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? So let's start this sermon there in Acts 2, if you would turn to Acts. Because in the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, Peter was giving a sermon. You know, there were some tremendous events that took place on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And Peter was giving a powerful, inspired sermon to explain what they were. There was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and there were tongues of fire on people's heads, and there were people able to speak in languages that they hadn't learned, and converts to Judaism who had come to Jerusalem for the holy day from all around the known civilized world at that time heard the glories of God being spoken in their own languages. Just a tremendous, tremendous miracle. And in Acts 2, Peter was explaining this. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And then Peter stood up in verse 14 with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this carefully to you and listen carefully to what I say. Then he goes on to explain. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that began to be fulfilled in those days. And how much more will it be fulfilled in our days as we draw near to the end of the age? And down in the next couple of paragraphs, he talks about the history of Israel and how God's plan of salvation moved forward. And in verse 36, he kind of made the capstone comment, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who I just explained to you, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He opened up their eyes to the vast import and dramatic substance of the plan of God. And they had had a hand in the actual crucifixion of Christ. And when the people heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Just like we were cut to the heart when the enormity of our crimes before God, and as it came time to become baptized, and we realized our sins and how we had sinned against God, we too, some to a greater degree, some to a lower degree, but we were cut to the heart, and you just want to cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter gave him the answer. Peter replied, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." He commanded them to repent. When you realize the enormity of what's playing out here on earth below, you naturally want to cry out for repentance. And that's the point today that I have made the handout for, repentance. So let's just get right into it and read the belief on repentance. It's a little longer. There's a few more scriptures. So I may be talking real fast today. Not that I talk slowly normally, but if we'll just read this paragraph. "We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's." There's a lot of key concepts in here. There's a lot to repentance. It's one of the central tenets of our faith, and it's something that each one of us, to a greater or larger degree, does every day. As we go to God in prayer, we know that we slip up. We know that we fall short. And an attitude of continued repentance is what allows the blood of Christ to be washed all over us and cleanse us from our sins. So let's take the first clause of that sentence. "We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God," that's 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, those of you who've been around for a long time know of 2 Corinthians 7 as godly sorrow, godly repentance. You know, the Corinthian church had troubles. You know, they were in the city of Corinth, and they were stepping on all kinds of pagan landmines all the time, and some weren't avoiding them like they should, and others weren't repenting like they should. So Paul had to write them a fairly stout letter and tell them, look, clean up. Put sin away from you. And in 2 Corinthians 7, he's talking about that letter and the reaction that it brought. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," he says in verse 8, "I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter did hurt you, but only for a little while." He had written them strong correction. "Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Sorrow is an element of repentance. There is more to repentance than just feeling sorry for what you've done. There's also the element of turning around and going the other way and just getting as far away from that sin as possible. But there is an element of sorrow. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Excessive worldly sorrow can harm you, and you can drag you down, and you can have real psychological problems. But if you have the kind of sorrow that God intends, that he's about to explain here, you won't be harmed. Verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, because God forgets our sins and puts them as far from him and from us as the east is from the west." It leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death, and you can just slip right into madness. You know, you need the Spirit of God to produce the right kind of sorrow and the right kind of approach toward repentance in order to stay safe. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. You don't want your reputation besmirched by that sin, and you are willing to go with earnest and eager activity to put that behind you and go the other direction and do the opposite of the evil that caused you sorrow and repentance in the first place. What indignation, you know, just ticked off that Satan tricks you once again, or that you just didn't stick with your diligent approach to Christianity. And things do slip up on you. You can step on those landmines. And some of us don't step on landmines accidentally. Some of them think, well, I can get real close to that landmine. It's kind of cool. You know, I want to go this way. And I can just get right up toward the edge of it. And when godly repentance and godly sorrow takes hold of you, you find yourself with indignation. Oh, I just can't believe I did that. What alarm, because what we do does matter. The character we build does matter. What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you in verse 12, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we're encouraged. And so when godly repentance involves full surrender and willing obedience, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and take a note from just the right frame of mind. And Psalm 51 comes to mind, too. Let's turn over there. David was a man with the Holy Spirit, one of the very few before the day of Pentecost. And in Psalm 51, he wrote down for all eternity just his thoughts and approach and laid out for us an example. The men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is preserved for us to illustrate the kind of true repentance that is becoming and that God seeks from each and every one of us. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is full surrender and willing obedience to God. For I know my transgressions and my sins always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. And yes, there are other people who are damaged by our sins. But when it comes down to it, the ultimate victim in that sense, the ultimate object of our sins is God. He created us. He's responsible for us. We owe him our very lives and the breath that we breathe. And David recounted here, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justify when you judge. Then he goes on, surely I was sinful at birth. Verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. This is, again, part of the full surrender and willing obedience to God. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. He doesn't have to worry or wonder about repentance, leaving any stains behind. Cleanse me, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. And that's just a feeling that we can identify when we're forgiven and we repent and we know that God has washed us clean. There's a joy that just springs up and you just want to sing. And a lot of these words are memorialized in songs that we sing at church. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What a better way to preach the gospel with personal evangelism than to sing the praises of God after having been forgiven for a fault. O God, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that illustrates full surrender and willing obedience to God when we repent of our sins. Let's look at the next phrase. And who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's another condition for salvation. You know, some say that there are no conditions for salvation, but that is not true. You have to repent. You have to have faith in God. You have to do a number of other things and believe a number of things. And Ephesians 2 treats that. So if you'll turn over to Ephesians 2. I just love going through these basic scriptures. You know, it's easy to get all off on branches and twigs of doctrine and teaching and belief, but these foundational bedrock scriptures are just so comforting. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, talks about faith in Christ and Him being our Savior. Verse 1, Ephesians 2, "And as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins." All have sinned, it says in Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." He was writing to the Ephesians, a military outpost on the frontier with Rome. And he was writing to a lot of people who had not heard the truth of God before. And he said, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient," the children of disobedience, those who follow their father in disobedience. "All of us also lived among them at one time." He's not some pristine person who had never sinned. I mean, Paul persecuted the church of God to death and imprisonment and death. And he never forgot that. He was always in a constant state of repentance toward God, but then not dwelling on it morbidly, but moving ahead. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith," not just grace alone, grace through faith. "And this, not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So it's the faith of Christ's salvation, Christ's sacrifice, and his role with us as His personal Savior that allows the grace of God through our faith in Him to wash over us and to have our sins forgiven. Because, remember, we're repenting in full surrender and willing obedience. We have faith in that sacrifice, and it's not from us, it's a gift from God. Our faith will produce the kind of fruits that He is pleased with. Galatians 3. Turn over to Galatians 3, if you would. A little bit back. He's talking about the law and grace and works, and people can twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But there are some very clear scriptures in here. In verse 26 of Galatians 3, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's that faith in Christ as our personal Savior that makes us the sons of God, the daughters of God, the children of God. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that was a big deal back in the day. Ethnicity and race, and, you know, people had in mind, well, the Jews had in mind that they were the only ones. It was their racial heritage that was causing them to be righteous. "We're sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody," they said. And Christ said, "Look, I could raise up to Abraham stones to be children. It's not the fact that you're male or female, because guess what? We're not going to have gender when we're all resurrected. We're going to be a kingdom of priests to God, serving all creation. And we'll probably remember if we were male or female back in the day. But the fact of your gender just doesn't cut any ice with God as far as salvation. Male nor female, Greek nor Jew, racial heritage has nothing to do with it. Slave nor free, and they did have slavery back in the day. Nothing stands between us and Jesus Christ. And for us to be one together in fellowship as the body of Christ, we are all one in Christ Jesus, and it's through faith. Next sentence, kind of the crux of it, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Ephesians 1. We'll go back to Ephesians. We'll start in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what he wants for us. And when we fall short of that, that's where repentance comes in. And we can be restored to that status of being holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven, and we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. It's the redemption and the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ that he talks about in Ephesians here, that divine grace can forgive us our sins. We'll take the next sentence. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, turn back to Romans 3. Paul is explaining this to the church at Rome, and he goes through a number of chapters here, just tying in law and grace and repentance and forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ. And, you know, he kind of set the stage in Romans 3, verse 9, talking about religious approaches to life. And he says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There was no advantage before God in the serious matters of sin and redemption to ethnic heritage or ethnicity. As it is written, there's no one righteous. No, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they've together become worthless. They all need to repent, is basically what he's saying. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. And these are landmines we'd do well to step away from. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth be silenced. And the whole world held accountable to God, Jew and Gentile alike. The law of God stands firm to define what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomia. You know, 1 John 3:4. The King James has it, sin is the transgression of the law. And another translation is, sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomia, being without law. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Just keeping the law without the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins upon repentance will not get you into the kingdom of God, will not grant you eternal life. We can't do it ourselves. We just can't do it. We need the Spirit of God to motivate us and guide us and to grant us repentance, because it is the goodness of God that grants us repentance. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's not something we can work up on our own. It's something we do have to just set our will to do. There is a part that we play in it. We're not just, as I've said, we are not just meat puppets, just going with the flow, bobbling down the stream of life. We have to have faith in Christ and believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're pardoned from the penalty of sin. We're justified in His sight. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven by an act of divine grace, and our sins and our personages, we are justified and made right in God's sight because we acknowledge the law of God and how it is to rule our lives. And we're pardoned from the penalty of sin. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Next phrase. The Holy Spirit literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. Turn over to John 14. We'll read what Christ promised His disciples. It was His final Passover in the flesh on earth. He was telling them what was to come, but He said He wasn't going to leave us orphans. And in John 14, He said that He was leaving. Verse 5, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we don't know where You're going, so how can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Underscoring what would be recorded later in the New Testament, in the books of Paul and Peter and the other apostles, that no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. "If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered and said, "Don't you know Me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? And the words I say to you are not just My own. Rather, it's the Father living in Me, doing His work." And by parallel, it's Christ living in us, doing His work, that allows us to live like He wants us to. "Believe Me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in Me," or at least believe the evidence of the miracles themselves. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in Me will do what I've been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And whatever you ask in My name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, you may ask Me, and I will do whatever you ask Me in My name, ask in My name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it. If you love Me, you will obey what I command." There's that full surrender and willing obedience to God, and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Here He is explicitly promising the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, to be with us forever. The Spirit that divinely lives within us and provides the divine love that can alone fulfill the law and produce righteousness. "The world cannot accept the Spirit of Truth because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it lives with you and will be in you." The Spirit of God was not in the apostles or the disciples at that time. No, it takes baptism and laying on of hands for the Spirit to dwell within you, but the Spirit can live with you. The Spirit is living with our children now. The Spirit is living with people who are coming to God, and the Spirit is helping open minds and understanding and to bring repentance to people. "I will not leave you as orphans," it said in verse 18. "I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see anymore, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in My Father, and you are in Me, and I am in you. Whoever has My commands and obeys them," again, that willing obedience, "He is the one who loves Me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. He's promised the Holy Spirit that will live within us and supply that divine love. Let's turn back to Romans, if you would. Romans 5. Paul talks a little bit more about this. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Our humble repentance and faith toward God has allowed his divine grace to justify us. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, that's always a hard one to take, you know, to rejoice in sufferings. But what we do now does matter, and the approach that we take to life does count in building eternal character for eternal life in the kingdom of God. And the repentance that we go through daily helps underscore to him that we're serious about it and that we want to do what's right. But we also know that even though we're justified in his sight and his divine grace has forgiven us, that we can't do it alone, that we need the Holy Spirit. We know that suffering produces perseverance, not naturally, but by the Spirit of God. Perseverance produces character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given us. This is the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. You see, in verse 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And there is coming a time of the wrath of God, and we want to be on the right side of that fence. We want to be on the side that says, God, we have full faith and assurance in you. We have willing obedience to your law and to your Spirit. We repent daily. We repent and we have indignation at the sins we've committed and longing to clear ourselves. And we will be saved from God's wrath. For if, verse 10, when we were saved, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And it's not just a one-time repentance that the life of Christ saves us for. It's that daily repentance. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Skip over to Romans 8, if you would. He talks about Adam and Christ and slaves to righteousness and sin and struggling with sin and an illustration for marriage, etc., etc. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. If you caught that, the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us. Even though we were powerless, even though we were weakened by the sinful nature, it was the Spirit of God living in us that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. Why? Because we don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about what it's like to live by the sinful nature. And these verses illustrate, though, that it's the Holy Spirit that's living within us that supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. Let's go to the next sentence. They are baptized by the Spirit, the people who have repented, are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, he starts out by talking about spiritual gifts, how there are differences between people. He didn't want people to be ignorant, and they had questions, and he talked about different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service with the same Lord, as it says in verse 5, different kinds of working, but the same God, which works all in all. And he talks about the different kinds of gifts people have. And then in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, he brings it together. He says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. We have 55 or 60 people here this morning. We're all unique individuals in the sight of God, and yet we are one body through the Spirit dwelling in us. It allows us to have a good fellowship, godly-based relationship with each other, with people that we might not have ever run into in our individual walks in life. The only reason that we're friends is because of the Spirit of God, because I probably never would have met any of you. I'd have probably been stuck in Nebraska, you know, being a mechanical engineer or doing something, but I was led through my path in life, came into the church, God brought me. We ended up here in Indiana, and we've come to know all of you, and we just love it here, and we appreciate the fact that even though that we're separate individuals, we're all just one body together. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body's not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And he goes on talking about how we are all one. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body, even though we are all unique individuals. And then down in verse 27, he said, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. We are the body of Christ, the true church of God, and we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And that is the true church of God. Last sentence. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's. We can go back to Romans 8. Romans 8 covers that. We'll pick up where we left off, Romans 8, and we'll pick up in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. It's a change of mind. It's an elevation of our thoughts and our sight. It's an elevation of our goals to think of things above, not on earthly things beneath. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, and that's what we need to repent of. You know, repenting is more than just repenting of that bad thing that I did. It's more than repenting of the bad habits that, you know, rise up and sometimes succeed for a day or two. We have to repent of what we are. We have to repent of basic sinful human nature that has a striving for the mud, and we have to just put it behind us. Now, this is not self-loathing and self-hatred. This is not some kind of weird psychological thing that, you know, oh, woe is me, I'm no good. This is putting to death the thoughts of the flesh and repenting of what we are and what we do and the whole package. It's a change in life and attitude. Verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We can't allow that sinful nature to control us. We have to look to the Spirit of God to please God. You, however, he offers hope, and he's talking to us today just as directly as he was talking to them 2,000 years ago. All those who read these words of life, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's a fairly plain statement. There's all kinds of people out there that do good works, but until the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them, they don't belong to Christ at this point. Now, God wants all people to repent everywhere, and that, you know, like I read on a bumper sticker once, God doesn't make no junk. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to be saved and come to a belief and understanding of the truth. And that's why he's created this plan, each in his own time. He's not going to call somebody at a time that's not favorable to their salvation. He's not going to call them in impossible circumstances when the odds and his foreknowledge know that they're going to probably wash out. That's why a lot of our relatives are better than us, but they're just not called at this time. In the kingdom of God, I'm going to be working for a whole lot of people that are just better than me. I just am. And I think all of us realize that it's not anything in us that would cause us great reward or great rank, but it's the Spirit of God working in us. And God calls each of us in his own time, at the time most favorable for you individually and personally, to succeed. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, and it is, Christ is in us, those who have been baptized and have had the laying on of hands, and those, like I said earlier, the children and those who have not yet been baptized, the Spirit works with them. But you do need to take that step. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, that is God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. That's the promise of eternal life, when death will be vanquished and victory will no longer be in the camp of death. There, you know, oh death, where is thy victory? Oh grave, where is thy sting? God will give us eternal life, and those who are alive and remain at that point when Christ returns will be translated into eternal spirit beings. Those who have died in the faith, of course, they'll be resurrected first, but it's through the Spirit of God that this all happens. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. No, we have to repent and put that behind us. For if you live according to the sinful nature, here's the penalty, you will die. You know, Christ said, unless you repent, you will all likewise die. He was giving an illustration earlier about the tower in Siloam who fell on people, and worshipers of God whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise die. That is a promise. God will not allow anyone to live forever who has not fully and willingly submitted to the law of God and repented, that is, a true realization of just what our sins are, and gone through the rest of the steps, because think how miserable that person would be in all eternity if they were always crosswise with God, if they just weren't with the program, if they didn't have the kind of love that would sacrifice for one another. How hard would that to live for eternity? You know, some people can't even stay married 20, 30 years because they're just at cross purposes. How about 20, 30,000 years? 20 or 30 million years? Or, you know, when the heavens are rolled up as a scroll, who knows what's going to happen to the physical earth? Maybe time is that fourth dimension will go away and we'll just be. And it'll just be that way for eternity. And God is not going to let us live forever unless we're in harmony with that plan. Verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's an ironclad promise. That's part of repentance, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, putting them behind us, getting them in the rearview mirror, and then just focusing on the road ahead. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, And there is so much fear in the world. So many people, you know, you look around, you look at the media, and you just want to sigh and cry for the abominations that we see done in the land. What passes for entertainment, the horrific atrocities that are committed, not only on the battlefield, but in the streets of our cities and in our homes. And that is a spirit of slavery to fear. But we are set free from that. We have not received a spirit that makes us a slave to fear, but we have received the spirit of sonship. And by it we cry, Abba, Father. We're crying out to God the Father, just like we'd cry out to our human Father that loved us. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We have this treasure in this, treasures in jars of clay. And you just know, when you read the Scriptures and you listen to the voice of God through the Spirit dwelling in you, you just know that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ of the entire universe, of the entire physical creation, as vast and unlimited as our scientists have discovered it to be. You know there's more out there. We just haven't had a telescope that can see far enough. And heirs of God with the spiritual creation, not only of the angels and the spirit beings who have lived the way of God and didn't rebel, but also of all our fellow spirits, for we'll be spirit beings at that time. We'll be heirs together of a glorious and happy future that He has promised us, if indeed we share in His sufferings, if indeed we let those trials and tribulations work perseverance in us. We know that no trial at the present is pleasant to go through, but we know it works in us an eternal weight of glory that is really worth it, and what we do now does matter. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this is made possible by repentance, by turning from our sins and letting the Spirit dwell in us, and that we have a job, and knowing and understanding that we have a job to do, to set free the entire creation from its bondage to corruption, and that we will have the glorious liberty and freedom of the children of God. It is such a rich glimpse of the world tomorrow. It is such a rich promise that He's held out for us. He gives us hope for today in our present trials, showing that what we do does matter, and what's ahead is so far eclipses the troubles that we have that we've just got to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, and it's repentance that's a vital step in this whole process and this chain. So in conclusion, let's just read this paragraph again. We believe that all, every one of us, not just some, all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true Church of God. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ's. That wraps it up for today. What a wonderful doctrine, what a wonderful teaching and understanding we have. And the next topic that we'll cover next covers what we do next after repentance. You cry out, what do we do? Well, repent. And after you repent, what do you do? Well, it'll be water baptism.